Last night I had a pretty good night, eventful. I think Amber went to bed earlier than me. It was about an hour. So by the time I went up to the room, she was sleeping, pretty out. So was my dog, sleeping on the foot of our bed where my feet would usually go. So I got up in the bed and I pet my dog, you know, right before I went to bed. Kind of scared her a little bit. She got up ready to fight. And so she must have been out too. And so she's pretty energetic, ready to go. So, I mean, for sure we went and started wrestling on my bed. As I'm pushing her, and she's getting kind of rowdy, and she's jumping and pouncing, and all of a sudden she jumps too far and jumps right on Amber and wakes her up. She's like, oh, and she gets it right in the stomach, and I felt really bad, but I blamed it on Bones. I mean, she's like, what were you doing? I was like, well, we were wrestling. So, but it was like 11 at night. It was really funny. So I guess not so much for Amber, but anyways. Okay, how many times have you told your children or have been told as children, hey, pay attention. Listen to what I am telling you. Or go wash up before dinner. No, you can't go outside. You got to clean your room first. Or perhaps simply behave. I know I was told to behave a lot as a kid, mostly because I was always doing something that I shouldn't have been doing. You know, I was the youngest of my siblings, youngest of all my cousins. So I was spoiled pretty good, and I was always getting in trouble, getting my siblings in trouble, getting my older cousins in trouble. So I was pretty shunned as a kid. Nobody wanted to hang out with me and my family. So normally, you know, it was normal for me to hear, Andrew James Duran, you behave yourself. Mind what your dad and me have to say. And being told to behave is generally a good thing. You know, it keeps us in line. It is a reminder that, hey, I'm obviously doing something that is defined as wrong here, and it's time for me to adjust, to get back in line to what is right. You see, when we're children, our parents' words were our guides. And hopefully, if you had good parents with some good moral backgrounds like I did, you were told what to do because it was what was right for a child to do. It was something that we needed to do. And, you know, parents were taught this as children as well, you know, with some exception. You know, they were taught and instructed as children so that they would grow up and teach and instruct their children the same, and so on and so on. It's an ongoing cycle. You know, parents learned how to parent in some aspect by how their parents treated them when they were children. You know, Mr. Pirowitz said one of the best ways to teach a child just recently, he said, you know, by your example. And that's true, you know. With some exception, children generally grow up and behave like their parents. They teach like their parents and they instruct like their parents. I think there's a proverb that points this out. A scripture in Proverbs says, train up your child in the way that he shall go. And when he gets old, he will not depart from it. And that gives us some proof to this point that although there are exceptions, generally children grow up to live like their parents. And we see this sometimes in generations in the destructive way. You know, children will take destructive habits that their parents had, maybe anger issues, gambling, addictions, different things. But we see it on the good side as well. Fiscal responsibility, self-control. You might start to be wondering, how does this all apply to me? What's the point to all this? You know, most of us aren't children in this room. You know, our only real child is unfortunately not here today. I was going to mention her by name, but so we're all not children here. You know, we're all adults. So what's the deal? Well, in fact, we all are children. Well, children of God. And our Heavenly Father, every now and again, has to tell us to behave. His word is our guide, and the Bible is our instruction. It's the voice from our Father. Listen, Andy. Listen to what I'm telling you. You have to behave. And our Father in heaven is training us up to behave like him. So for today, I would like to take a look at three instructions from God the Father for our behavior. Behaviors are actions we better produce as Christians. And these three instructions I want to look at today are found over in Romans chapter 12. So if you turn with me today to start off, we'll turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we'll read one scripture. Romans chapter 12, in verse 9, Paul writes, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. The first thing that's mentioned here is let love be without hypocrisy. You see, love is the first thing that he mentions in this little section. You know, Christ came preaching a message of love, about God's love. And to understand this little section, you must understand what love is. You know, this is not the love that we hear about or that we see in Hollywood being portrayed in the movies. The love here that Paul is talking about is a Greek word that is agape. a godly love. And this is a special type of love. It's God's divine love towards his son, towards believers, towards human beings in general. It also represents the love that we are to show to one another, that we are expected to show to one another. And in Vine's complete expository dictionary of the Old and New Testament words, it defines agape like this. Whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men in general, it is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those of whom some affinity is discovered. Against popular belief, godly love is not an impulse. You cannot fall into love, and you cannot fall out of agape love. Agape love is more than just a feeling. It's an action. It's a reflection of your own heart. And at the most time, sometimes it's against what's naturally right in society. What society determines to be right. This kind of love, agape, godly love, in my opinion, is best expressed in Jesus' own statement and action. So turn with me, if you would, over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and just one verse. John chapter 15 and verse 13. Jesus Christ shows us this example and by a statement of agape love. John chapter 15, verse 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." You see, love, godly love, agape love, cannot be shown more than when someone lays down his life for his friends. I said before that it's not something that always seems naturally right to society. If you think logically, self-preservation is logical. You get into a fight or you get into a skirmish of some sort in danger, and you constantly think, well, how can I get out of this? How can I save myself? That's the natural, logical way of thinking. And so for society, it's weird to put your life in place of another person. You're always wanting to look out for yourself. So dying for a friend, it's a pretty commendable thing. But this happens. If you ever talk to somebody that's been through a big war, my grandfather fought in World War II. He didn't speak about a lot of the details, but he always told me about some of his friends, some of the people he called his brothers, that would give up their lives for each other. You've always heard the story of the man jumping in front of something or jumping onto an explosive device or something, giving their life for their comrades, the people they call their family. Giving up that selfish attitude of your life for someone else. That's the type of love that we need to be having. Willing to give it all for someone else, giving away that selfish attitude. This love is about doing what is right, what may not seem naturally right. You don't have to turn over there, but in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, Jesus Christ showed us this ultimate love by dying for us and for all those people who don't believe yet. All those people that curse his name, that use his name as a slang, that don't believe he's miraculous or that he had miracles or that he married some lady and ran off to France and they made up this whole story. And he died for those people. He died for sinners, people that commit sins, us and you. We're all sinners. And you look at that concept of kind of dying for your enemy. It's a different concept. Those who would, argue against Christ, argue against God, we would think of those people as enemies. And yet Christ died for those. How many times do you hear about those stories in war where an enemy dies for the enemy, the opposing side? You don't hear about that because that's not logical. That doesn't seem right. But that's that selfless love that we need to be having, that concept, being willing to put it all on the line. Would you be willing to die for, that childhood bully if the time came down to it, if you needed to stand up? How about for a murderer? There's definitely punishments for crimes, but that's the type of love that we need to be feeling, that godly love. And that's a small sense to what this love is in this passage. You could give a whole sermon series on agape love to fully understand what it's about and then never even fully comprehend it. But now that we have just an idea of what this love is, that it's just not a feely love, that Hollywood portrays, let's take a look at the rest of the sentence. The rest of the sentence in Romans 12 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." You see, love has no business with hypocrisy. Jesus Christ hated hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a false front. It's worrying about looking good in front of others instead of fixing what's on inside, actually working on what, you know, the evil that you may have inside. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 23. I think a section of scripture we're all familiar with, Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, in verse 25 and verse 26, Jesus Christ here is talking to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He says in verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that on the outside of them may be clean also." You see, the Jewish leaders of that time were good at appearing righteous. They were good at looking the part, looking like God's people. You know, on the outside of their body, their actions and works were cleaned. You know, they were cleansed up. They weren't dirty. They were appearing good. And they were, most of the part, you know, they could look good. They would pay their tithes and offerings. They'd help the poor. They'd help the needy. You know, they'd follow God's laws, you know, to the letter, maybe too much, putting their own man's burden on people. And so on the outside, they looked righteous. They look good, but on the inside, Jesus points out their hearts and in their love was corrupt. You know, Jesus calls them out on their true meanings, like Mr. Pirowitz just mentioned in 1 Samuel. You know, God looks at the heart of a man. He doesn't look like men look. And so he pointed this out to them and he says, you know, you're hypocrites. You're putting on this false front. But luckily for them and luckily for everyone reading, Jesus doesn't alone criticize. He doesn't stop there and say, no, you're doing what's wrong. This is wrong. He then instructs us. He teaches them. He says, cleanse inside first, then the outside will be clean as well. You see, our hearts on the inside should match our, you know, they should produce the actions on the outside. If we're working on the love that we have towards our fellow brethren, our fellow people, and everyone else, then the actions on the outside will mirror that. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 gives a good concept of this inside-outside analogy. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 43, Jesus Christ is recorded saying, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil of his heart, or out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." See, Christ gives us the example of the connection between our heart and our actions. See, a tree is known by its fruit. You know an apple tree is an apple tree by its apples, right? You don't go pick apples from a pear tree. And even if you're the most renowned doctor of plants and trees, you can probably look at an apple tree and say, yes, the leaves look like an apple tree, the bark looks like an apple tree, it's growing like an apple tree, but you really don't know until it produces apples. Until it produces that seed and you say, yep, this is an apple, and that's an apple tree. You know, from the heart. You know, goodness comes from a good heart. Evil comes from an evil heart. You know, someone can fake it, though. They can play the hypocrite like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, show the physical characteristics of love, you know, giving money to the poor, helping, you know, tithing, following God's laws, you know, doing the steps to look like a good person, but not match those actions with their heart. Eventually, every person will be shown by who they really are. Eventually, that evil inside will produce evil fruit, like it's saying. So this is one thing that we need to be doing as Christians. We need to be showing love without any hypocrisy, with any of that falsehood, you know, being sincere. The second thing we want to take a look at this afternoon is found back in Romans chapter 12. You don't have to turn there, I'll just reread it. Romans chapter 12 says, so we went through let love be without hypocrisy. The next thing is we need to abhor what is evil. So abhor is an interesting word. We don't generally use it in our daily vocabulary, or at least I don't. I have a pretty small vocabulary. I stick to the words I know. But we think abhor just generally means hate, you know, disgust, a distaste for, and that's generally what it does. But the abhor here is a unique word in the Greek. It's abstogeo, something like that. And it's only mentioned once here in the New Testament, here in Romans chapter 12. And it means, like we would think, to dislike or to have a violent repulsion with. I think the definition actually says to have horror with. But Amber thought when I'd say that, I might sound a little weird when I said horror. She said, make sure you really pronounce the horror so people don't mishear what I'm saying. So, but to have that violent repulsion with. And like any other language in the Greek, you can break words down into their root words. So this word comes from another one, apo, A-P-O, which means of separation. A kind of separation by which the union or the fellowship of two are destroyed. You know, a state of separation of great distance. It's so great of separation that there's no relationship there. It's so far. It's from another base of the word, stugenitos, which means hated, detestable, or hateful. And so Paul here is telling us that we should not only hate evil, but we should separate from evil. You know, have that separation where if there was ever a relationship, we need to have it utterly destroyed. A relationship that is destroyed so far that it's of great distance. We should have nothing to do with evil. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I just realized I'm going to a lot of Paul's writings. I guess I went to a gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14, says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out of them, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." You know, he starts off by saying, do not be unequally yoked. You know, don't be unequal. You know, don't mix two things that shouldn't go together. He said, should there be any fellowship between righteousness and lawlessness? Well, absolutely not. You know, we just came out of the days of unleavened bread. You know, I think Devin said 3 weeks ago or something like that. I didn't even think about the date. But we just came out of the days of unleavened bread and we were looking at the tiniest amount of leaven because we know that the littlest of leaven leavens the whole lump. You don't mix that little bit. You know, we're not to mix any good with bad. We are to behave rightly. And we are to be separate from the world, he says, so come out from among them. You know, separate from the uncleanliness. You see, we are in the world, but we are to be separate. We're called, you know, God's called out ones, Ecclesia, the church. And we are to be separate from those that are around us. You know, everyone always refers to unequally yoked as a marriage, but I think you can think of it as a strong friendship as well. You want to be careful with who you choose as your strong friends, of who can, you know, who can motivate you to do wrong things. Turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 12. We need to be wise in discerning our friends. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 26. It says, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." You know, from the earliest of my childhood, I had really close friends. I always hung out with this friend of mine who lived just down the road. And I could easily walk to his house even at a young, early age. My parents trusted me to do that. And we hung out all the time. And he was a good kid. You know, we hung out. We did fun things together, you know, nothing bad. And all throughout my life, I met several more friends. I got to middle school and I met this other kid. He was really cool. You know, we hung out all the time. And then all of a sudden we got to high school and people started changing, you know. People's attitudes started changing. And luckily, I had good parents that rooted me in good foundations. And so, unfortunately, some of our friendships broke, you know. We went separate ways. And I look back at some of those kids, you know, the one that I met in middle school, and he's off living in a big city, doing drugs and supporting bad, you know, bad customs and just not, he's calling what's unholy holy and doesn't really care about all those things. And you have to be careful when you're choosing your friends, your close friends. You know, because yes, we are to be lights to the world, like Mr. Pirowitz said, and we're supposed to be examples to those around us, and it's not bad to know people and to be friendly, but you have to be careful with your close friends. So you have to be careful when choosing your friends, your girlfriend or your boyfriend, or even a spouse. And most of us are married here. I know when it comes time for some of us to find wives or husbands, they'll look for a good quality woman, right? One that has the qualities of a righteous person, loving God and his law. And so we must be careful doing that. And so there has to be this separation from evil. Not saying people are evil, but evil actions, evil things. And not just evil actions, but also our thoughts. You know, fully working at separating ourselves from evil thoughts. Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. If I could find Colossians. Know where it's at, but when I get up here, I just turn and I don't even know what to think when I see books of the Bible. It's the weirdest thing. I have to admit, Mr. Pierwitz came and talked to me before services and said, what do you want to do? Want to go first or second? I said, I don't really care. And I think I care. I was sitting in the audience after the fact and I just kept getting nervous. And I was just like, why am I getting so nervous? Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You see, we're to put to death that evil desire, that old man. And that's symbolic of the baptism. We portray that symbolism. You know, you put to death that old man going in the grave, that watery grave, to come up a new man. And you fight to keep that old man buried down. You know, I grew up, outside the church, and, you know, I have to admit I swore a lot, and I had a filthy mouth. I did it for jokes. I did it with anything I wanted, and I'm disappointed of that old self of me. But I know that it's wrong now, and it's something I have to fight. You know, I probably haven't swore for years, but all of a sudden you'll have that thought, and it's like, where did that word come from? You know, it hasn't been in my vocabulary for 10 years, but, you know, 8 years, I'd say, you know. But you have to fight those old men, but you got to put it to death. We need to put to death those things of evil, controlling our thoughts, bringing every thought into captivity, like it says. Fighting over that mind, making sure there is that clear separation between our thoughts, what we're supposed to be thinking of, and evil thoughts. A separation of great distance between ourselves and evil thoughts. So that there's not even a chance you can jump over that chasm. Great separation. This is the second thing that we should be doing, as outlined in Romans 12. You know, we should abhor what is evil, create that separation between us and evil. A third thing that we can take a look at from Romans chapter 12, we looked at let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, and the third is cling to what is good. Paul wrote a lot about comparisons. You know, we saw that we need to abhor what is evil. We saw some examples of evil. And now it's just rightly to say that we must cling to what is good. Cling here in Romans chapter 12 is the Greek word kaleo, which means, as you would think, you know, it's rightly translated, to glue, or glue together, cement, fasten together, to join or fasten firmly together, to join oneself or to cleave to, depending on what translation you have. You know, we need to be finding ourselves glued to what is good. You know, I looked up the process of concrete since it said cement. I looked at the process of concrete, and although I don't understand it fully, it seemed pretty self-explanatory. I stopped the video and I stopped reading. And you mix cement with water and sand, and you can make different things using limestone and different things. It's pretty fascinating. But it's some process of hydration. You know, the water starts seeping in and they start mixing really closely, and all of a sudden they come together, filling in the gaps between the two until they're undistinguishable by the eyes, and they're solid and they're filled and they're settled. It could take years to settle fully, or it could take weeks. But then it's undistinguishable between the cement, the sand, and the water. You can't go look and be like, oh, there's a patch of water in there. It's undistinguishable. It's so knit together. You know, we need to be finding ourselves like concrete, knit to what is good. Most of you know we're moving, and I have a big whiteboard up in my study. You know, a big 8-foot-long whiteboard. It's anchored to my wall. And while I was taking it down a couple nights ago, I used wall anchors to put it up there because I hate finding studs. I don't even have a stud finder. And so I use wall anchors. And if you don't know what those are, they're little plastic things you shove in the wall, and when you put the screw into them, they kind of fatten up on the inside of the wall, so they hold it to the sheetrock. And as I was bringing down the screws, I didn't want to go look up how do you take wall anchors out of the wall, so I just grabbed my flathead screwdriver and I started prying. I was like trying to get in there, and it was a lot of work to get this little plastic object out of the wall, sheetrock. I thought, wow, that is fitly in there, you know, it's fitly together. And I mean, I got it down, but I have giant holes in my wall, so I'll probably have to patch that before we move out. And I can't use them anymore. I bust them up pretty good. But this is how we must cling to what is good. We must be firmly fit or firmly fastened with what is good. You know, not only doing what is good or taking part in the actions that are good, we must find what is good and stick to it. Never depart. You know, join with up with it. Don't fail like some glues do. And we must join ourselves with good and cleave to it. And this is what Paul is saying here. We need to find what is good and cleave to it, cling to it. But what is good? What can we cling to? You know, it can be hard today to find goodness in the world around us. This is a very interesting topic of research, is what is good. If you look in society, a lot of people are saying good is what I define it to be. You know, they don't have a moral compass. They define good as whatever they want. And that's how we're getting away from God, and we're getting looser and looser with our definitions and morality, because it's hard to define what's good without a source. Turn with me over to Psalm chapter 25. One thing that I did like about going second, whenever Mr. Pirowitz went to a verse next to mine, I'm like, Amber, I'm going to that verse right there. So it's pretty interesting. Psalm chapter 25. In verse 8. Psalms chapter 25 and verse 8 says, says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in their way. You see, the Lord is good. That's one thing that we can cling to. We can cling to him, his teachings, his word. You know, we must be clinging to God and his son and to their words. This Bible is how we define what is good. Well, not how we define, but how God defined is good, and we use that as our compass. Mr. Schultz gave a sermon about judgment last week, a very good sermon, and he said this was our judge, or this was what we are supposed to judge from. We judge actions from the Bible, you know, using it as what's right and what's wrong. Not by what we think is right, like society is telling us now, training our kids to do that, saying, whatever you feel is right, Jimmy. That's what we need to do, is use the Bible, use what God defines as right, clinging to that, because that is good. The Lord is good. Turn with me over to Mark chapter 1. We'll take another look at what is good. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Fingers are kind of sticking this morning or this afternoon. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You see here, gospel here means good news. And what's the good news? The kingdom of God. Jesus Christ came preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is good. You know, God's kingdom is good. It will be good when it comes to this earth. We must be clinging to that idea, that path to the kingdom of God, joining ourselves with that path that leads to the kingdom of God by following God's commandments, by doing what God instructs us to do, pressing forward, becoming fully stuck to God's way of life, and not falling apart like some glues do today. I fixed a lot of wood objects in my life, like desks and whatnot. I use that carpenter's wood glue from like plants and stuff. It works really well, but it does come apart. It's sad that we build things that's just not good. But, you know, we don't want to be like man-made glues. We want to be like perfectly fitting together, fast and strong, not coming apart. And this means, you know, following that path to God's kingdom. You know, following the holy days and what they picture every year, year after year. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Get this idea of pressing forward to the kingdom of God. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and verse 12, Paul writes, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that of which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to be apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I will stop there. Sorry. So he says, I press toward the goal for the prize. You know, Paul was clearly a repentant man, willing to do whatever Christ had asked of him or commanded him when he met him. You know, he says he's forgetting those things which are behind. You can no doubt believe that Paul had some deeply regretted actions in his past, persecuting the Christians to death sometimes. You can definitely believe that he regretted those actions. Nevertheless, he said, I pressed on. I pressed on towards the prize that is coming. He joined himself to what is good until the end. He never fell apart. He knitted himself together, you know, pressing strongly towards the kingdom of God. And he's waiting the resurrection towards that, I believe. And so you see, God's kingdom clearly is a good thing that we need to knit together strongly for. It's something that we should find ourselves clinging to. And so those are a few things that we can cling to as good. As Paul's saying, cling to what is good. And so now that we are all adults, some of us may not even have that physical parent living with us anymore, telling us what to do or being our guides to help us behave correctly. Luckily for me, I have Amber to tell me how to behave. So I don't even need that parental figure. But if you don't have anyone in your house to tell you how to behave, remember that you have our Heavenly Father being our guide, giving us instructions on how we should behave. He shows us that we need to have love, not that fake love that Hollywood is portraying, not that one that you're falling into, stumbling into, or falling out of, but a good, godly love, that agape love. And we need to show that love sincerely, without hypocrisy, without putting on that false front, acting like we're righteous, but trying to work out that old man that was in us, keeping him dead. Remember that there is evil all around us on a daily basis. Remember that we need to abhor what is evil. Have hatred towards it. Cut it off and have any relationship that we might have be of far distance that we might have with evil. Make sure that it's no relationship anymore. And finally, brethren, cling to what is good. Remember God's instructions today from the Bible. Remember that if we are ever in doubt on how we need to behave, remember our Heavenly Father is there for instructing us on how we as Christians need to behave.